As we close, my beloved, the chapter on the renewal of the universe, let us end with those wonderful words of the Apostle Peter, he says, and I will quote, without interpreting them for you. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, as we look for and hasten toward the coming of the day of God? So, beloved, expecting these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. You therefore, beloved, you who are beloved, knowing this beforehand, foreknowing it, and this is the value of foreknowledge, guard yourselves, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you can see, our behavior must change. We must not be deceived into thinking there is nothing beyond this, so that we do not fall from our steadfastness in Christ, and we must await all these things which the Lord has foretold. And the holy evangelist continues, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw, after the renewal of heaven and earth, the holy city Jerusalem, new, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Of course, once a house is made ready, then those who built it come to dwell in it. So it is here too, now that the eternal, incorruptible, and glorified dwelling has been prepared. The choir of the saints comes now to dwell in it. And the saints, or the church, are here called the New Jerusalem and the bride. These are two wonderful images that fit two new realities, as the New Jerusalem, the new city, and as the bride. The image of the city, that is of the New Jerusalem, recalls the Old Jerusalem, where, as Aretas of Caesarea says, there was the most holy tabernacle, in which the Old Jerusalem and the temple and all the mysteries of theognosis were treasured up. In the Old Jerusalem, what was there? The old temple held the Holy of Holies, and all the mysteries of God's presence were there. The New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, holds within itself all the treasures of the mysteries of theognosis. The saints in the kingdom of God will have a theognosis that is forever increasing. That is, they will continually come to know God and the mysteries of his kingdom. Already in this present life, Christ said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But within this kingdom of God in the new city, all the mysteries of history, as something past, will unfold before the eyes of the saints, and they will then see with clarity all the acts of God within history. Today we say, God acted in this way or that. Some call it just, others call it unjust, some call it wise, others call it unwise. When the inhabitants of the new city, the saints, find themselves in the kingdom of God, there they will see the past unfold before them. That is, the acts of God within history, his wise acts, his acts full of love, his acts full of justice, and what will they do? They will glorify God forever. Furthermore, as St. Aretas of Caesarea says, it is called a city because it is the dwelling place of the Sovereign Trinity, for I will dwell in it and walk about in it, as he has promised. That is, why is the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, called a city? Because there the Sovereign Trinity dwells, that is, the Holy Triune God, he said it, I will dwell, he says, among you. And as Aretas notes, adding further, it will be the dwelling place of all angels and men. The kingdom of God will be the dwelling place of men and angels. For this reason, it is called a city. For this reason, it is called the New Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says, he writes, in Galatians 4:26, that the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above is our mother. She is the mother of us, the faithful, that is, of all Christians, of all nations, and of all the ages within history. Those who believed in the Holy Triune God, in the incarnation of his Son, were added to the kingdom of God, and lived their lives according to the laws of this commonwealth of God. Or, as he writes to the Philippians, our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no commonwealth here. Take note. We have no commonwealth here. The earthly polities are earthly, and have nothing to do with the commonwealth of heaven. If I am a true Christian, I will also conduct myself as a good earthly citizen of the state in which I find myself. But Christianity cannot become a system of government or a political system. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the Apostle Paul, in the heavens from which heavens we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, my beloved, this city which he now sees, the New Jerusalem, which the holy evangelist now sees in a vision. It is the holy city to which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked, even though God had brought Abraham there. They were, as Holy Scripture tells us, exceedingly rich. Isaac was exceedingly rich. And Jacob was exceedingly, exceedingly rich. Yet listen to what the Apostle Paul says about them in Hebrews 11:9-10. By faith, with faith juro, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He left the land of Mesopotamia, that famous city, and came to the land of Canaan to settle there. God told him to do this. He did not know why. God said to him, take your possessions, leave your kinsmen, leave your homeland, and come, and I will show you where you are to dwell. And when Abraham arrived, again and again he kept waiting on God to learn, at last, where he would settle, when he would move from here, when from there, somewhere in the regions of the land of Canaan. And God said to him, your descendants will inherit this land. What descendants? No child was coming. Sarah was barren. My beloved Thavid, so that Abraham's faith might grow to towering strength. He could have said, Lord, what land? What land? So one day God brought him up high, onto a height. And from there he could see the Mediterranean. He could see the Dead Sea. He could look toward the north and toward the south. And God said to him, as far as your eye can reach, I will give you this land. And yet, Abraham, my beloved, did not build a house. He lived in a tent, and all his household dieffend. We might say all his company feinden, were all of them under tents. And of the land of promise, thaiti, as the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere findi, he did not acquire even 1 foot of ground, not even 30 centimeters. And when Sarah died and he wanted to bury her, there was a cave near him, which of course was not his property. He owned nothing. By promise this land was his, by God's word fudi, but where was he to bury Sarah? Where was he to lay her? Holy Scripture notes, for us thavi, and this is not by chance. And it carries great value for self-interpretation and history and archaeology. It is not merely for this moment thavi that he paid 400 silver drachmas to buy that cave, so that he could bury his wife Sarah. So then he bought it. Yes, he bought it. But the promise of God, when it speaks of the promise, means that he would give him the land without his having to buy it. To help you understand, it is as if your own child were to buy a little field out of your own property, to buy it, to hand you money, and pay you a steep price for it. Well then, Abraham was looking elsewhere, when he came to the land of promise swine. Promise means a pledge, as I told you, Fuindy. He regarded it as a strange country, as foreign, dwelling in tents, the Apostle Paul notes, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob too looked beyond the land of promise, to another land, to that city which would have foundations, such foundations whose architect and builder would be God. And which is that city of his? The New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. You see that the rich man can be saved if he does not fasten his heart there. What rich man can be saved? Says Clement of Alexandria. Here is the rich man who is saved. And do not suppose fibbing Christ is my witness, Fidi. He did not say in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Abraham was in paradise. And there too was poor Lazarus. Poverty did not bring Lazarus into paradise. Nor did wealth cast Abraham out of paradise. But something else. Something else. Do you think that all the poor will go to paradise, or that all the rich will go to hell? Wrong. It is the stance we take toward God and toward material goods. Abraham did not fasten his heart upon material goods, and because he did not fasten his heart upon material goods, he had the means to look beyond the land of promise. The only field he bought was the tomb for Sarah. No other fields did Abraham buy. This is what it means that he was looking toward another city, toward the new city of the kingdom of God. Toward this city, my beloved, the New Jerusalem, all the righteous of the Old Testament look, and the saints and the martyrs of the New Testament. About all of them, the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 13:22, "You have come to Mount Zion, the spiritual Zion, which is the New Jerusalem Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You Christians," he says, "have come to Mount Zion, the new one, to the city of the living God, the new one, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels' sues. There were myriads of angels dwelt to and to the festal gathering, and the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, brought to perfection. To her we draw near, to her we go, and toward her, my beloved, we all look." Every believer looks toward her, because continually, in our Lord's Prayer, which the Lord taught us, we say, "Our Father, your kingdom come." We do not say, "Your kingdom come," so that we may eat and drink. In the kingdom of God there is no eating and drinking. We do not ask for the kingdom of God 3 euro. I will say it once more, 3 euro, so that we may eat and drink. Those are the crude, materialistic notions of the millenarians. We ask for the kingdom of God as it was seen descending from heaven, in which, risen and new, God makes all things new. This belly, euro, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, fitter euro, and these foods, these victuals, God will do away with. He will abolish them. Nor does it yet mean, when the holy evangelist sees the new Jerusalem descending from heaven and from God heaven euro, it signifies the settling, the repose, of this supermundane character of the kingdom of God. For here on earth there are the sinners and the impious, who then will no longer exist. That is, I must tell you that at this moment we regard the kingdom of God as supermundane, beyond this world. But this is not exact. The historical church is not only a supermundane reality, but is also an earthly reality. This church militant, Vinjuquel. Then, to say that it descends from heaven to earth means that the renewed earthly things and the supermundane things will be united. This is what descends from heaven means. In other words, when it says, from heaven, do not forget that it is not this material sky that will be renewed and that will pass through the fire of renewal, but it is the spiritual heaven, from which also we await a Savior, as the Apostle Paul says. It is, then, the spiritual heaven that expresses the origin of the kingdom of God. When it says that it descends from heaven fundi, the origin, and when it says from God, it expresses the source of the kingdom of God. Source is one thing, origin another. It comes from heaven, and it comes from God, for the kingdom of God cannot be conceived without God. Where God is, there too is his kingdom. But one image still remains. It is the image of the bride, writes St. Andrew. As a bride, cleaving to the Master, and joined to him in utmost and unbroken union, and adorned, as the psalmist says, having within her glory and her beauty in the variety of the virtues. A bride, he says, because she was joined, united with the Master, in utmost and unbroken union, adorned from within, as the psalmist says, with glory and beauty, with loveliness, in the variety of her virtues. And who is the bridegroom? It is Jesus Christ, it is the Lamb, who wedded himself to the church of mankind suvin, or rather, we might say, the new creation of mankind welled forth, their regeneration, from the side that was pierced on the cross. In an old typikon, a Syrian one, in particular, of the service of holy matrimony, the following is written: Our Lord Jesus Christ, who wedded the church, and who by his blood established for her a dowry, and forged for her a ring with the nails of his crucifixion. The image of the bride, my beloved, the church or the people of God, and of the bridegroom Christ, runs all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I remind you of that wonderful book, the Song of Songs, and in the New Testament, I remind you of the parables of the wedding feast for the king's son, the parable of the 10 virgins, and all the rest. But above all, those wonderful words spoken by St. John the Baptist in John 3:21. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and listens to him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. I, John, mean to say, this joy of mine has been made full when I see the bridegroom with the bride, the church, Christ with the church. The idea of a marriage between the incarnate Son of God and mankind is so strong and so commanding that even natural marriage itself, between two human beings is a type of that other marriage. That is why the Apostle Paul writes, "This mystery, which one, the union of Christ and the church, is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That is why the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your own wives, and here is the pattern, even as Christ loved the church." So the love of the husband for his wife is a type, an image of the love of Christ for the church. "And he gave himself up for her. He handed himself over for her sake, that he might present her to himself, set her at his own side, a glorious church, having no stain, no blemish, or wrinkle, or any such thing, wholly pure, clean, but that she should be holy and without blemish." But what does the image of this marriage mean to declare, as I told you earlier, where St. Andrew speaks of the extreme and unbroken union of Christ and the church? In a wonderful way, my beloved St. Simeon, the new theologian, in those poems of his address to Christ as a bride to her bridegroom, writes the following. It is from his seventh discourse among his poems. "I walk about and I burn, searching here and there, and nowhere do I find the lover of my soul. And I often look around for my beloved, and he, as one invisible, cannot be contained at all. But when I begin to lament, as one in despair, then he appears to me, and he who beholds all things looks upon me, and in wonder I am overwhelmed. For, all beautiful, he embraces me entirely, he kisses me entirely, and he gives himself entirely to me, the unworthy one. And I am filled with his love and his beauty, and he fills me with delight and divine sweetness. I partake of the light, I share in the glory, and my face shines like that of my beloved, and all my members become bearers of light, more beautiful than the most beautiful." Let me render it for you in a 15-syllable translation. "I walk about and burn, searching here and there, and nowhere do I find the lover of my soul. And I look often round about, I search for my beloved, and he, as one invisible, does not appear at all. And when I begin to lament, wholly in despair, while I gaze ever before me, he sees many things. He embraces me wholly, and kisses me on every side. He gives himself wholly to me, worthless as I am. And from the fullness of his love, and from his beauty, with delight and sweetness, I am satisfied by the divine. I partake of the light. I share also in the glory. And my face shines like that of my beloved. And all my members become bearers of light, so that I am made more beautiful, even than the most beautiful." This image, my beloved, of the bridegroom Christ and the bride, the church, will be repeated many times right up to the end of the book of the Apocalypse, and it is with exactly this theme that the book of Revelation will close. When the bride, the church, together with the Holy Spirit who abides in the church, will say to Christ, "Come, yes, come," and he will say, "Amen," and the church will say, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus. I am you. Thank you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, come thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive. Thank you." When we spoke about the renewal of the universe, there where the Apostle Peter says, in his second epistle, in the third chapter, that the elements shall be dissolved with burning heat, and the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. They melt away, but according to his promise, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This phrase, shall be dissolved, I had already told you last time that we need to attend to it a little. What does it mean that the elements shall be dissolved? And remember that, for St. Nicodemus and for Ardites, the elements are those things believed in antiquity to make up the creation, water, fire, air, and earth. But since he says that the earth too, and all that is in it, shall be burned up, the more likely interpretation is that the elements of creation are the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this opinion seems, indeed, to be the more apt one. But this, that the elements shall be dissolved, whether it concerns the heavenly bodies, or whether it concerns the elements, those that exist here upon the earth, our familiar 92 elements, I am not speaking of those laboratory elements which are short-lived anyway. It appears that they will be burned up. That is, they will change their composition and become something else. What that something else will be, we do not know. It is what the Apostle Paul says, that human eye has not seen and human ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. He says, that is, these things have not become objects of desire, precisely because they could not remain, could not pass into man's perception, because they are ineffable, and being ineffable, they cannot be comprehended. He says, I heard ineffable words, says the Apostle Paul. But all these are the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Ah, God has prepared, says the Apostle Paul, for those who love him. But the phrase is that all these things will be burned up, the things that are upon the earth, both the earth and all that is in it, that is upon the earth. We could say these are the works of nature, of science, of art, and of civilization in general. All these will be burned up. Have we ever truly considered that whatever exists upon the face of the earth will pass away, will be burned up, that nothing will remain? Of course, man's effort, in his science, to seek out and discover many things upon the earth, is praiseworthy. Take the subject of archaeology, or take the subject of paleontology. Within the depths of the earth we find the past, whether as nature, plants, and animals that once lived, or as civilization. We dig and we find them. The paleontological spade, or the archaeological spade, brings them to light. I do not know if you have ever gone to some museum to see the finds of paleontology, or to see still more wonderful things from the mineral riches of the earth, or even from the works of civilization. From those first works that man ever sat down to make all the way to the caves of Spain and France, where we find on the walls there the paintings made by the first men, the men of old. All these are praiseworthy and worthy of note. They show us our history. They are not in vain, since by coming to know our prehistory through science, we could be guided closer to God if the research we do could truly help us to become more spiritual people. More spiritual not in the broad sense of the word, but in the strict sense of the word, that is, to have the Holy Spirit, then it is not in vain. Neither art, nor science, nor civilization. But if these things draw a man away from God, they can become an argument used to kick against God and to stone him. When, for example, at every turn the theory of evolution is imposed in our modern schools, in whatever manner, and pupils are pressed to be drawn away from the teaching of the gospel, that man is a creation of God, and to accept instead that man is a product of chance and of evolution. Do you not think that this falls very far short of helping man to find God? In any case, whatever it may be, all these things will one day be burned up, one day they will be dissolved, and nothing will remain. All of this is but a fashion of this present world. I may praise an artist or a scientist, because he studied, because he reached heights of knowledge, because he offered his services. But this too is only a passing fashion, only his faith and his love will remain. That is what will endure. If I, as a researcher, a microbiologist, manage to discover some microbe so that a disease could be fought, and I do this for the glory of God and out of love for my fellow men, then this will remain. This will remain. It is exactly what the Lord says. I assure you, a single cup of water given in my name is not lost. You will have your reward. In other words, if science, art, and civilization are bound to Christ, then they are made worthy. If they are not bound to Christ, then they are emptied of worth. But I say again, since they are fashions of the present age, let us not grieve, my dear ones, if we have not managed to achieve something. Allow me to say this to you. Out of love, do not press your children excessively. If at some point they did not manage to get into a higher school, the world has not come to an end. They will not go hungry. Nor is it only those who finish higher educational institutions who truly live. We have made science and art, we have made them into fine arts, we have made them into idols, and we imagine that our children will only stand out then, will only live then, will only be worth something then. If we manage to bring our children up there, to those summits, this is pride, I beg you. Take note of this, because do you know what you end up with? By pressing your children, come what may, to achieve what you yourself, forgive me, did not achieve, your own pride, and you want. Come what may, for your children to achieve it, it may happen. It may happen that your child falls ill, that he suffers a collapse of his nervous system. And then what do we do? What do we do then? Let us have simplicity. This is the value of these subjects we are treating, that we take our position. In terms of a worldview, the word does not please me. It does not open up Christianity. It opens up philosophy. Let us take our position spiritually. Let us orient ourselves spiritually. Let us know who we are, how we live, where we live, what we shall become, what will become of all those things that surround us. And then we will perceive that even what we have accomplished in this life has only relative value. Absolute value belongs only to the human person, who will remain into eternity, while everything else will change its fashion. Only man will not change his fashion. He will be the same. Saint Nicodemus writes that Theophylact of Bulgaria mentions that not only do Christians believe that the corruption of the whole universe is to come about through fire, but so does the very wisdom of the Greeks. Of course, we know that modern science too believes in what is called the heat death of the universe, even though it is not a matter of destruction by fire, but of the falling of every higher energy into thermal energy, as you know, and all upon the same level, and consequently there will be a kind of motionlessness of the universe. The word motionlessness I would put in quotation marks, a kind of motionlessness of the universe, and consequently a kind of death of the universe, the so-called heat death of the universe. This is not exactly a matter of an upheaval of the universe, in the sense that this fire will come forth as energy, will come forth out of matter, and will change the universe. It is not the same thing, but we can nevertheless say that our science too speaks of a change in things. It tells us of a death of the universe in this sense, not of a renewal. Yet perhaps what the ancient Greeks spoke of is the fire of the Stoic philosophers, who held the notion of a periodic destruction and regeneration of the universe, that is, in what we might call a cyclical eternity, that at some point the universe is set ablaze, is renewed, and the life and works of men begin again, and so on. But then again, after a certain time, it is set ablaze once more, and we have an aging and a renewal. This is perhaps what Saint Nicodemus means when he writes about Theophylact, who says that even the Greeks outside of Holy Scripture believed in a renewal of the universe through fire. As for what the time of this conflagration of the universe is, and what the duration will be, how long this will last, with respect to the time of the conflagration, we would answer, the Lord knows, God knows, we know nothing. The only thing we do know is that Holy Scripture informs us that this destruction and regeneration, this renewal, forgive me, of the universe coincides with the second coming of Christ, which will be sudden, like a thief in the night. This is stressed especially, and repeatedly within Holy Scripture. That is to say, in other words, the renewal of the universe, the destruction of the universe through fire and its renewal, does not coincide. It does not coincide with the scientific predictions. To give you a picture, a very simple one is this. Our sun, according to the measurements, has a lifespan, that is, it can live, up to 100 million years. Our sun, our own sun, the one that feeds its own planetary system, of which we, the Earth, are also a part, and afterwards it will begin to lose energy to such a degree that it will no longer be able to hold the planets that revolve around it. But the age of our sun is reckoned to be 5 million years. Consequently, it has another 95 million years to live. That is, by way of scientific prediction, it does not mean that this destruction and regeneration of the universe will happen, let us say, in our own neighborhood, with our own sun, after 95 million years. I want you to understand that what we are saying has nothing to do with the scientific predictions. All these things will happen at the second coming of Christ. But in what does a prediction have value? The prediction has this value, that the universe is able to die, and that we cannot speak of an eternity of matter, or of energy, in the form in which we know these things. And so materialism, believe me though, of course this is by no means the only point, for there is a great deal one could say, materialism is at its core outdated. The materialism that was at its height, that reigned supreme in the past century, now there are only some flickers of it left. Materialism has gone bankrupt. True science does not rest upon materialism. True science is another matter. If science serves agendas, political agendas, if it serves them, then it changes its tune. But true, science cannot remain in materialism. I tell you once again, because materialism is now outdated. Moreover, the Apostle Paul also informs us that the resurrection of the dead, the change of the living, and the dead from corruption to incorruption, the taking up of the righteous, and then the conflagration of the universe will be instantaneous, that is, in zero time. To give us a picture that these things will happen in zero time, He takes up a theoretical formulation, 1 Corinthians 15:51. He takes up a theoretical formulation and a practical illustrative image. What does he tell us? That these things will happen in an atom. What is the atom? That is, in an atom. An indivisible little piece of time. Just as we can speak of an indivisible, unbreakable little piece of matter, so too we could speak of an indivisible little piece of time. And he says it happens in an atom, says the Apostle Paul, that is, in a span of time that cannot be cut any further than can be cut. We might say a second is a long span of time. The atom of time is, if you like, the millionth of a second, if you like. The billionth of a second, it means a very small span of time. But in order to give a picture, since his expression, an atom could not be understood, neither if he were speaking about time, nor if he were speaking about matter. It was about matter that Democritus spoke. Besides, the word atom in nature, with respect to matter, belongs to Democritus. We might say that not even Democritus himself could have conceived what the atom is that we know today. How small is the thing we know today, not even Democritus could grasp. So then, how could this be represented by an illustrative picture, so that the Apostle Paul might be understood? Right after, in an atom of time, he said, in the twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? It is the blinking of the eyes. Now, of course, that time, the blinking of the eye is actually quite long. You know, it is somewhere around a 1/16 of a second. That is a long time, really, but he had no better image to use. And so he said, in the twinkling of an eye, meaning, just as my eyes open and close, I still do not lose sight of what I am looking at. The whole time I am speaking to you, I am undoubtedly blinking, just as you are blinking too. Yet I do not lose the image of you, nor do you lose the image of me, which means the blink is extremely fast. And yet, it is not really that fast. It is our impressions that make me think it is fast. So, in conclusion, in zero time, all these things will happen, my beloved. In zero time. It is astounding. There is a view. I do not know if you have ever read it. I do not know if it is correct. But it is the scientific one, that the universe too came into being in zero time, that it came from nothing into existence in zero time, that its forming took place over a long span of time, but that it came into existence in zero time. If what science says is true, if it is true, then its transformation will also happen in zero time. But this transformation is set down in Holy Scripture, not as a scientific theory, but as a revealed truth, revealed by Christ himself. The Apostle Paul said it, by the word of the Lord, I have, he says, a mystery to tell you, by the word of the Lord, that Christ said this. But then the evangelist John, my beloved, in his vision, with the passing away of heaven and earth, with the appearance of a new heaven and a new earth, that is, the very same universe passing from corruption to incorruption, notes for us and tells us, and the sea is no more, and the sea no longer exists. That is, the holy evangelist sees no sea in the new earth. We have already mentioned what St. Nicodemus writes, commenting on Metrophanes, on Theophylact, and on Oecumenius. Last time we were saying that the sea will not exist, because man will have no need of it, nor will the requirements of the new creation. But the sea is also a symbol, and first of all, it signifies the chaotic from the creation, the chaotic disorder. And second, as a symbol, the sea signifies the nations out of which the beast, the Antichrist, rises up. You remember we were saying that the beast, it says, rose up out of the sea, that is, out of the nations. So the sea is a symbol of two things, the disorder of the universe, which calls the universe unformed, and second, that there is a way for evil to rise up, for evil to come forth. Now always, as a symbol, I say again, in the disappearance of the sea from the new creation, there is also symbolized the disappearance of evil and of sin and of the disorders and the disarray. None of these will exist any longer. It is what the Apostle Peter writes, in the same passage I read to you, 2 Peter 3:13. In whose heaven and in whose earth righteousness dwells, there is no longer any fear of the Antichrist rising up, nor disorder and chaos. Now there is the kingdom of God. Many, my beloved, because of how slowly all these things are realized, think that they will not happen at all. This is both because of the magnitude of these things, which our minds cannot contain, and because they are delayed, People think they will not happen. The phenomenon is not new, it is old. Because it is old, that is why the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, writes to those who doubt and say that God is slow. They call it slowness. For this reason, we answer with what he writes to them, and adds further. First, why does God delay? First, because he is long-suffering, says the Apostle Peter, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because in his long-suffering, he does not want to destroy us, but wants us all to move forward into repentance. And second, for the filling up of the number of the saints, for the kingdom of God, that is, for the hour to come when the number of the saints who will be found in the kingdom of God is completed. As you know, in the divine liturgy, when the consecration of the precious gifts is finished, we say, for the fullness, it says, of your kingdom, O Lord. We celebrate the mystery, that is to say, for the fullness, for your kingdom to be filled with saints. When the kingdom of God is filled with saints, whose number is known to God alone, then Christ will come, and then his second coming will take place.